So now let's talk about those issues. First of all, the primary issue is this is the end of Jewish privilege. You may have noticed that there was a verse in there when the Jews said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. That has typically been a verse used for tremendous genocide against the Jewish people through 2,000 years, 20 centuries of persecution against Jewish people by Christians and by the church. Who in their foolishness and foolhardiness and in the sin of their hearts rose up against the Jewish people, calling them Christ killers. I want you to know that the blood upon them and upon their children was upon them and their children and that generation only. And it was fulfilled that the words of Jesus, that Jerusalem would be destroyed within that generation. That was all fulfilled in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus and the Roman Emperor Vespasian marched against Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was razed to the ground, and the temple was destroyed, and the people, multitudes, millions of them died in what was absolute tragedy. And all the prophetic words of the ancient times and Jesus' own prophetic words in Matthew 24 were fulfilled in that. And I want you to know that that was the end of that. And that the Jewish people and the persecution of the Jewish people since that time is not part of God's plan. It's not part of the blood guilt upon them right here. Jesus took the blood guilt for all of us. There was a condemnation upon that generation for rejecting Christ, but not without hope. They had opportunity and God gave them opportunity. Nonetheless, one of the primary issues here is that there's an end of it. There's an end of a covenant that God has made with the Jewish people. And at this point, everything begins to change in terms of God's redemption history. This is a massive moment, and theologically, it's really important. So I wanted to mention that issue. I'm not going to get into any great detail about it because we don't have time this morning, but it's a very important thing. First of all, they rejected Messiah, and that's very clear. Secondly, there was the murder of the heir of God, the parable that Jesus told about the vineyard owner who sends his son, and the vineyard workers kill the son and say, let us claim the vineyard for ourselves. And that is precisely what is happening here. And God says he will come and destroy them and give the vineyard to others who will tend it for him and will glorify him through it. And that's what he's done. He does that. He transitions his promise from and his covenant from Israel to the church at this point. Now, there's a lot of controversy over that particular issue. And of course, there's a lot to do with the Holocaust and after the Second World War, when the church was blamed for the Holocaust. There's a lot of bad blood here, but theologically we have to look beyond the fact that we are embarrassed about the church's role in the Holocaust, about the church's role during the Second World War, and the silence of the people, not only then but throughout history. We've got to look beyond that embarrassment, and we've got to let the Scripture create for us the theology on which we stand. Not our embarrassment and our desire to try and get away from things that embarrass us. So the truth is that this is the end of the covenant of works. The covenant of works was given to Adam. The covenant of works was, if you do the right thing, I will bless you. If you do the wrong thing, you will die forever. And that was the covenant of works. And the covenant of works was embellished by a covenant given by God to the children of Israel at Sinai. And the covenant of works became essentially the law of Moses. The covenant of works was, if you do this, then I will do that. But the covenant of grace, which God had begun to reveal through Abraham, and which God revealed very clearly through David's writings, and God very clearly has now given us this covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. The covenant of grace says, I will take the suffering for you. I will take your place. There is something called substitutionary atonement. And that, my friends, is the second issue that is going on here. Of the primary issues, that is number two, this substitutionary atonement. That's clearly seen in the substitution of Barabbas for Jesus for Barabbas. Jesus takes Barabbas's place, and Barabbas therefore becomes an illustration of you and me, guilty of everything that Jesus was condemned for. Jesus innocent of everything that we were condemned for. Jesus taking our place. It's a direct swap. Barabbas is released and set free. Jesus takes his place. That becomes an illustration for the whole world forever of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ at the cross. And that's a primary issue, and you need to know that, because if you're going to share the gospel with anybody ever, you need to be able to talk about how Jesus took our sins upon his own self at that cross, and how we therefore are clothed in righteousness, we who put our faith and our trust in Jesus. It is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, my friends, is not that God can save you from your troubles. It's not that God will give you what you need. It's not that God is your supply and God is all these wonderful things for you. Those are marvelous things about the attributes of God that we glorify and we thank the Lord for. It's not, the message of the gospel is not God will will give you a job when you need one. Though thank God he does give jobs when we need them. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. And we will not die and be sent to a devil's hell because we have put our faith and our trust in him, bowed our knee before him now, and declared that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because of that, because Christ took our sin, we will live forever and reign with Christ forever throughout all eternity, sons and daughters of God, heirs, joint heirs with Christ, co-heirs of the covenant of grace. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. When you go and you tell people about Jesus, you're not telling them, put your faith in Jesus because your life will be much better. That is not the gospel. Now, it may be true, but it is not the gospel. The gospel is bow your knee and confess your sin before God, for God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You and I can release that guilt and we can be washed clean from the blood guilt of crucifying the Lord ourselves. That's the power. Amen. And that is transformational and that will change our communities. That's the message of the gospel, the primary issues, the blood guilt. The washing of the hands. Pilate washes his hands. Is he guilty or is he cleansed in the washing of his hands? I think we would all agree that Pilate remains guilty because Pilate does the wrong thing even though he knows the right thing. Clearly, Jesus standing before him is absolutely 100% innocent. Pilate says it. In other gospel accounts, because all four gospels I told you tell the story, Pilate clearly says Jesus is innocent. And yet, Pilate does the expedient thing rather than the righteous thing. He goes with expediency rather than integrity. He does what we would call a fantastic political move. He averts a riot, a tumult in Jerusalem, and he saves his own skin. Because if a riot is, you know, a riot during a convocation feast, are you kidding? All the Jews are gathered in Jerusalem. They can overthrow the Romans lickety-split. Okay, and when they overthrow the Romans, what do you think is going to happen in other Roman provinces all around the world? And when Caesar hears about that, Pontius Pilate will not only lose his commission, he will lose his life. So he's saving his own skin, yes. He does the expedient thing, even though he has the warning from his wife, he has the clear truth before him, he has the testimony of Jesus Christ. He sees the Lord stands before him innocent. He sees the envy that is motivating the religious leaders of the day. Pilate clearly sees what is right to do and does the wrong thing. Is he cleansed from his guilt by the washing of his hands? Absolutely not. Jesus, however, says to him, in one of the Gospels, he says to him, the one who delivered me to you has more guilt than you. His sin is greater. But can we actually say that there is any redemption in this, that one sin is greater than another? After all, does not the least of all sins cut the cord between us and God? Great sin, lesser sin, sin is sin, and the wages of sin is death. So whether you are a murderer or a white liar, sin is sin. And we cannot cleanse ourselves by saying, I didn't mean to do that. We cannot cleanse ourselves by pointing the blame at somebody else. Blood guilt is the other major issue. Pilate goes for a temporary consequence rather than an eternal consequence. And this is a major issue. Secondary issues that are raised in the passage are envy. That's clear. The issue of envy and what it does to you, what it can do to you, what it could do to me. Envy when somebody's taking our place or threatening our position. Somebody's taking away the admiration that was ours once and they're gaining it, whether it be in the workplace or in church even. In your family? Envy is an ugly demon. And even the chief priests and the elders, they could not escape the shackles of envy. Expediency versus integrity is the other issue. And then, of course, there's the irony of Barabbas being really guilty of all that they accused Jesus of, and Jesus then taking his place. Crowd impulse and popular vote. Today I made the statement up front that the message is entitled Popular Vote. And that's kind of where the application is going to head for you today. Popular vote is one of the secondary issues, and I'm going to make it probably the first and most important thing in our personal application today as we close up the sermon, because it's time to go. Here's the application. Popular vote. We have a general election coming up in 2 weeks. Less than 2 weeks. Week and a half. We have a general election coming up. And in that election, there are those who are going to be presented to us, or those who are being presented to us, to gain our approval, to take our place, as it were, and stand in our place and make judgments and laws and so forth on our behalf. There are a lot of reasons to vote for one or for another, and those are being presented to you hard and fast all over the place. I want you to notice that popular vote in this particular case has a lot to teach us. A friend of mine, Mike Frady, who was a judge in New York State, shared with me that really in the Scripture, there's only one, in the New Testament, there's only one case of sort of a democratic vote. Really, I suppose it wasn't really all that democratic, but it's the only case where people were allowed to vote that we see, and that was in this particular instance where they were made to choose between Barabbas and Jesus. Okay, the Roman stood before them. It was once a year. They were given this opportunity at the feast, and it was kind of a concession to the people to try and somehow make Pontius Pilate a little bit more favorable in their eyes, since he had really run up against their favor by killing the Galileans. So Pilate offers them a choice. Choose Barabbas or choose this Jesus. Barabbas represents someone who stands against the Romans. He stands against the Roman oppression. He stands against people lording it over you, getting rich off of you. He stands against taxes, higher taxes. He stands against all of the oppression that comes along with rule from big government. He stands for the small man, for the little guy. He stands for national pride, and he flies the flag high, and he fights with an army and a grassroots movement. The other guy, we've never seen a guy like this in our political elections. This guy, he preaches a kingdom that is within. He says the kingdom is not something visible on the outside. The kingdom is something that begins in the heart. He preaches about morality that's on the inside of the cup, not the outside of the cup. He preaches about something that begins in the heart and then overflows like rivers of living water. He preaches about satisfaction that comes not from the collection of temporal items, not from gathering to yourself and reaching and trying and building and taking. He preaches about the joy of giving. He preaches about turning the other cheek when people insult you and letting them slap the other one. He speaks about not being anxious or fearful about the future. He doesn't make plans. Doesn't preach security. In that day, who do you think you would have voted for? I think most of us would probably say we'd vote for Jesus, the Christ. If we had voted for Jesus the Christ to be released, we would have gone against God's will. So the one time in the Bible we would have gotten to vote, we would have voted for the wrong guy. I just want you to understand from this principle that God has a plan which is bigger than our political aspirations. God has a plan which is bigger than what we can see or what we even want. God has a desire. In this particular case, his desire is to free humanity from the clutches of sin. He wants to take a dead human race and breathe life into them again. God is willing to give His Son, Jesus, to be crucified and killed so that you and I can be raised to newness of life. God's plan is totally ludicrous to us. God's plan makes no sense at all, and we would never choose that way. And on account of that, you and I would have chosen the wrong guy. God's plan was that Barabbas be set free and Jesus be crucified. And therefore, even in our politics today, let us rest in this, that when we vote, and we must vote, we are compelled by the Lord to pray and to seek righteousness in our communities and our cities. Therefore, it would be right for us to vote for righteousness' sake. Therefore, it would be right for us to fight for righteousness and to ensure that righteous people attain those positions as best we can. But when it doesn't happen, when it goes the other way, remember the story of Barabbas. Because God's plan is bigger than our plan, and we must rest in this, that the Lord is King. Nonetheless, we will be accounted for, because these Jewish people who voted against Jesus and voted for Barabbas, they and their children had the blood of Christ against their record. Let His blood be upon us, they say. Now, I say there are two ways of reading that. One is in a condemnatory way, and other is ironically the redemption. Let His blood cover us. Nonetheless, they were destroyed, those who did not trust in Jesus. Not without a chance to return to the Lord and to come to Him and accept Him, but it was held against them. So your vote will also be accounted in heaven, and you will stand before the Lord and give account for that one day. Nonetheless, do not fear and do not panic, for politics does not rule your life, but God is King. Finally, Pilate looked for the easy way, not the right way. The question I want to end with is, to whom will you yield? Notice the three characters we've talked about for the last 3 weeks. Judas, he yielded to the devil. Peter yielded to the flesh. Pilate yielded to the world. To whom will you yield? Will you yield to the Spirit of God? There are times when we know the right thing and choose the wrong. Pilate had his moment in history and is forever remembered as one who chose wrong. Now is our moment in history. It's your turn now. In the workplace, in your family, in the marketplace, to whom will you yield? Let us pray. Our God and Father, today our hearts are yours. We yield to you, Lord. I ask you to forgive us, Father. I ask you to forgive us for being weak, weak of heart, dull of hearing, slow to listen, and quick to talk. I ask you to forgive us for being manipulated by crowd, by popular vote. I ask you to forgive us, Lord, for being anxious and fearful. We ask you, Lord, to stir up within us a heart of trust and of faith for the overarching story, the meta-narrative, is that you, Abba, are with us. You have not left us. You have not forsaken us. And we are not alone. Amen.